Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that we can gather here this morning and celebrate the resurrection. Father, I thank you that there's not a person in here who has a sin or a problem within their life that is greater than your love and your forgiveness and the power of the cross and your resurrection. That everything that we struggle with, everything that we wrestle with, our failures and our habits and all those things within our life that hold us back, they are nothing for you. You died upon the cross so that those things could be forgiven and we would have hope. I pray that every one of us here today, for whatever reason has brought us here, that we would pause and that we would turn our attention to you and that we would ask that you would speak to us through your word, that through the inspiration, the presence of your Holy Spirit, the truth of your word would sink into our hearts. My words are not enough, Heavenly Father. I do not have the power to change anybody's heart or life or convince anyone, but it is through the truth of the gospel and the power of your Spirit that works within us. And I pray that that would be heard and seen here today. That you would be lifted up. That we would see the hope that we have in Christ here today and that lives would be changed. And we pray and ask these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Good morning, and what a beautiful Easter day. It is good to see some of you here. We are thrilled that it is Easter Sunday morning. Easter is this international event. I don't know what has brought you here. We all have different history. We all kind of come from different things. There's some that it's just Easter, so they come to church just because of that. That's no other reason. On this particular day, though, there's a couple of billion people who were gathered around the world to celebrate Easter. Some of them celebrating it in a frivolous way, some of them celebrating it in a true and honest way. I've been kind of surprised to find that Easter is celebrated in some very bizarre ways around the world. In Belgium, for instance, loved ones hide each other's shoes and then you have to pay to get them back. It's a kind of a strange thing. In the Bavarians, they chase each other around a pole. That's kind of strange. Poland, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, they throw water on village girls. Don't know where you find village girls, but that's what happens. Austria, they whack each other on the shoulders they cut off little branches and go around whacking each other with these branches. In Ireland, it's the annual day of the largest horse race in the entire country. Millions of dollars are bet. It's a good way to have Easter. There you go. Italy, they set ablaze an ox cart full of fireworks. Safety first. Scandinavians, they break out, get this, an Easter bear. I mean, come on, an Easter bear, how silly is that, you know? In America, we just eat chocolate rabbits, hunt eggs, and fill baskets up with candy. Crazy stuff. And in the midst of all that weird silliness, somewhere the truth of Easter resides, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Easter. And I believe that Easter, though it's kind of this confused mess of faith and fable and Christian and pagan and, you know, the seriousness of it and the silliness of it, that somewhere in there we have a message to proclaim, and that is Jesus Christ died upon the cross and rose again. And that's an exciting message. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I rest my eternity. Upon Christ's life, upon Christ's death, I rest my eternity. We're going to look this morning at one particular section of Scripture, which I think is the first Easter message that was ever preached. It was at Pentecost. It was the first true sermon that was preached to the new church. There in the Gospels, after the church has been born, at Pentecost and Christ has risen from the grave and ascended and told his disciples to stay there and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then Peter stands up again to preach the word, and that first message that he preached becomes a template, I believe, and though that there's craziness that's being preached throughout the world and, you know, lies and all from pulpits, that the true message really hasn't changed that much, if people would get back to that. And the message is this, that Christ was crucified and Christ rose from the dead. That's the message that should be preached at every Sunday. And you see that when you start looking at Acts, in the book of Acts, as we walk through it. Acts 2 is where this particular section is, where Peter preaches, but also he preaches the resurrection in chapter 4 and chapter 10. Stephen preaches it in Acts chapter 7. Philip preaches it in Acts chapter 8, in chapters 9, 13, and then throughout the end of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching the resurrection. It's this one thing that keeps being preached, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It becomes the cornerstone of all truth. Some would say it's the cornerstone of Christian truth, but that's really not true. It's the cornerstone of truth, because at one point, all truth will be the same. At one point, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And at that point, they will understand that it is Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection that made all the difference. And so here we come to the New Testament. Some of the things that are spoken about the resurrection throughout the New Testament. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. 1 Corinthians 6 says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. Galatians 1, Paul begins that letter by saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. Ephesians 1 says, He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Philippians 3 says this, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may suffer His sufferings, share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Colossians 2 says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were once raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Peter 1 says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercies, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then the very last book of the Revelation, he says it there in chapter 1. He says, when I saw Him, this is John saying, when I saw Jesus, he said, I fell at His feet as though dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am living forevermore and have the keys of death and Hades. We are not to be tricked by all the ridiculous things that Satan would want to mask Easter about. It is not about all that other stuff. And there's fun things about Easter, and we can celebrate that, and we can have fun with that, but we need to be able to come back and understand that Easter has one central message, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And throughout the gospel, it is the hope that we have. So I want us to get back and look at this message. Now, we don't have time to kind of go through the entire message that Peter spoke there to this first crowd there as the new church is born. But I want us to pick up kind of in the meat of his message where he gets to his main points, and it's going to kick off in verse 22 there. And I want us to start there in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. When he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he stops at that point, and you want to say he's identifying Jesus as the person that they know. Notice he goes on to say, attested to you by God. That means approved, placed there by God. With mighty works and wonders. We've just got through doing a series on the miracles of Jesus. And the fact that they were never disproved, they were never even doubted. There wasn't a group of people that said, you know what, we doubt that Lazarus was raised from the dead. There was too many people that saw that. There wasn't people that said, well, he was mostly dead. No, he was all dead. And he'd been in the grave for 4 days. There weren't a group of people that said, you know, I was there at the feeding of the 25,000 or 30,000 people. And you know, it was just really a share fest. It wasn't a feeding of that. No, the miracles were absolutely, without argument, true miracles. And people didn't deny those. And so he's coming back and says, you saw those wonders and those miracles. You never denied that. You never denied the healings. When he would move into a town, he didn't heal 20 or 30 people or selected a few people out with certain ailments like we do. We see the healing services that go on today. It was everybody that was brought to him. Everybody in the whole town, everybody on that hillside was healed of everything that they had a problem with. And so those miracles were never denied. And so Peter gets back and he says, this Jesus, this Nazarene, who you knew and understood, you saw him grow up, you know that he was a poor carpenter, you know of his family, you saw the signs and the wonders he was doing, you know exactly the reality of Jesus and who he was stands before you. That's what he's saying. You saw those things, you witnessed those things. And he says, and through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, the argument is final. He says, you know who this person was. You saw everything about his life. And then he goes on from there. And in verse 23, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, he was never a victim. Jesus was not captured and drug off to the cross. He willingly did that. It was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. He was born with the plan that he would die on the cross. He keeps saying that to his disciples all along. There's going to come a day. I'm not going to be with you very long. There's going to be a day. My hour has not yet come, but it will be here soon. He knew exactly when he was going to go to the cross and how he was going to die. I love the story about when the army comes to get Jesus out of the garden and they're going to come arrest him. And he's there with his disciples, and they have several because they're really kind of expecting a bit of resistance here. So they have quite a few of the soldiers that have come, and some leaders in the temple are there, and they're pointing out, they walk up to him, and they say, we're looking for Jesus. Where's Jesus? And Jesus steps forward, and he says, I am he. I'm Jesus. And immediately, the scriptures read that. It says they took a step back and fell to the ground, the whole group of them. And then they get up and brush themselves off. In the midst of somewhere in that sequence, Peter reaches over, grabs a sword, and cuts an ear off of one of the guys. And Jesus reaches over and puts the ear back on. Now, if I was in the group, and I was one of the soldiers, and he spoke his name, and I found myself laying on the ground, then I get up, and an ear's quacked off, and he picks it up, puts it back on, and it's all fine. I'd be going, you grab him. I'll walk around behind you guys. I'm not going to grab the guy. Jesus went willingly to the cross. He never was looking for an out. He wasn't trying to say, you know what, if you don't prove this, I'm going to go free. Because his intent was not to go free. His intent was to die upon the cross to shed his blood for you and I. His intent was always to look forward to the resurrection. And he says there, he says, this was according to the plan and the foreknowledge of God. You crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. You were the witnesses of his life and you were his executioners. And everybody who has sinned, and the scriptures tell us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we were all the cause of Christ's death. He died because of my sin and your sin. A price had to be paid, and Jesus stepped up and said, I will pay the price because I love them. I will die for them. And that's why he goes to the cross. In fact, he goes back to verse 24 and he says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There were eyewitnesses to this resurrection. I love what Paul says when he goes into some more details, because the proof of the resurrection is in the history of that. Here Peter is talking about the fact that, you know, you all were witnesses to his life. You're the ones that killed him. And we know from Scripture about all those who were witnesses to that. When he says there, you look at Paul, when Paul talks to us in Corinthians chapter 15, and he says in verse 4, but he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, so he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, that's the disciples, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Some had died, but he says some have fallen asleep, that means died, but most of them are still alive. And they're sitting there in the midst of them. He says, turn around and look at the witnesses all around you, in other words. Then he appeared to James, his brother, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. That was Paul. He said, so he has all of these witnesses that have seen him at the resurrection. And so his resurrection, in fact, for 2,000 years, his resurrection has never been able to be denied. Now, there's rumors and there's people that throw out these crazy ideas, but there's never been any proof. There's more proof of his resurrection than there was of the life of Hitler. I mean, there we have absolute historical proof that Jesus lived, that he died, and then he had plenty of witnesses after that that said he was raised from the dead. And so here Peter comes back to that, and he says there in verse 24, God had raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. See, he goes from the reality of the resurrection. We know that he was resurrected by all the witnesses, that death could not hold him, and then he has a turn here. He turns to the result of that. I love what the Canadian scientist, his name is B.J. Hardy, he said, I ask two things of religion, he said. Number one, that they show me somebody who was able to conquer death. And number two, that that person would be able to show me the way to do it also. And if you can, that's the one I want to worship. And praise God, he found that in Jesus Christ. I love what Paul comes back in Corinthians and he says in chapter 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Like me, I know many of you have felt the sting of death. You've stood beside someone. You've felt that sting of death. You've felt that hopelessness of that, of losing somebody. But in Christ, I love what Paul says. He says, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? He goes on, and two verses later, he says, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is that we have victory because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection. We have a victory in that, and death no longer is the grave for us. When you go back to what Peter is saying there, he's saying, well, before we get there, I love this because Peter, before Paul gets to this point in Corinthians 15, he also tells us there, he says, now what if there was no resurrection? In verse 13, 1 Corinthians 15, 13, but if there is no resurrection, then what? And then he goes to this whole list of things. Christ is not risen. The gospel is useless. Faith is empty. The apostles are liars. Sin's power is unbroken and is still powerful in our lives. The dead are still damned in their sin. And the believers all around are the most to be pitiful of all the people. But he says in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. It's incredible, glorious hope that we have in Christ. So you go back to what Peter is saying in his big sermon here. He says in verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Now, he seems to take a turn because he's talking about Christ, and then all of a sudden, now he's talking about David, because David was a prophet. David was a king, but he was also prophesied. He's a prophet. He says this later. And he's telling us here, he's saying, now you have always interpreted David as saying this as maybe you misinterpreted that David was speaking about himself, but he's not speaking about himself. He's speaking about the Lord when he says, I saw the Lord always before me. He's talking about this in the person of Jesus Christ, seeing his Father all before him. For he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. He's prophesying about the fact that Christ, his flesh will dwell in hope. He doesn't go into the grave hopeless. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see to corruption. He's speaking about Christ here. In verse 20, he says, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. In other words, he's saying here, Jesus is speaking, he's prophesying about the Messiah, saying the Messiah saw the grave as not the end of his life, that there was still hope beyond that. In 29, he explains this. He says, brother, I must say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried and is in the tomb with us today. In other words, this prophecy is not about David. This was about the Messiah coming. I love that. And then he says this in verse 30, being therefore a prophet, talking about David, David's a prophet here, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about what? The resurrection of the Christ. I love that. He's coming back Peter's helping them to understand that there is the authenticity of the Scriptures, that all the prophecies, the thousands of prophecies that were given in the Old Testament have all come true. And every one of those, 100% of those have come true. And they've been pointing to the Messiah. They've been pointing to the resurrection, as he's saying here, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He's saying, we've all seen that. We stand before you to say, we have seen the resurrected Lord. And we're willing to die for that testimony. And then he says this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, Peter stands and says, and I have received the Holy Spirit and the courage and the power of the Holy Spirit, and this is a witness to its display. See, here he's talking about the power of the resurrection is the hope of the Holy Spirit. The power of the resurrection is the hope of life. The power of the resurrection is the hope that we all have. It was what Jesus held on to as he went through the whole crucifixion and the tomb and everything else, the power of the resurrection. And then verse 34, it says, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he said to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God is validating his word. Until I make your enemies your footstool, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter comes back and he says, this Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, is God himself. He's the Messiah. He came, he lived, you saw him, you witnessed him, and now he's risen from the grave, and there's lots of witnesses all around that give testimony of that and the power of that resurrection. I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1. He says, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, there's a change in what happens here at this point, because there's a lot of people, just like in this, the crowd that Peter was speaking to, there was a lot of people in that crowd that would say, okay, I saw Jesus, I'm convinced that he was of God, I saw the miracles, I've heard about the things that he did, I saw that happening, and I believe that he did raise from the dead. But that's all they did. To understand and to believe and to agree is not salvation. James goes on and he says, even the demons know that Jesus is who he says. They know that he's God Almighty, but they just shudder. They haven't followed him. They're not obedient to him. Satan absolutely knows that Jesus is real, but he doesn't submit himself before him. Knowing that Jesus is, and I've talked to people and I say, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say, yes. I say, do you believe that he's the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that he died and he rose again? They'll say, yes. I say, have you ever committed your life and began to follow him? They'll say, well, no, I believe him, but I haven't done all that. Can you imagine if you had some sickness and they said, you've got this cancer and here's a pill. And if you take the pill, you go, oh, thank goodness there's a pill. We'll just put that in my pocket. I feel better already. What? Take the pill. What are you doing? You know? Well, it's the same thing here to say, if I believe that Jesus who he says he is, and I believe that he did live and he died and he rose again, and that he did that to pay the price for my sin, then there's got to be some kind of a response. Even a non-response means you've responded to say, I'll take that information, I'll agree with it, but I'll step away from it and live my own life. See, there has to be a response. Notice what happens in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. All of a sudden they realized that they had taken Jesus and crucified the Son of God, and they realized now that he was the Son of God and that he rose from the grave, and he's the judge. And you know, Jesus is our Savior, but when he returns, he will come back as a judge. And he will judge all of mankind. Everybody will stand before him. And you will either be saved because of your faith in Jesus Christ, or you'll be condemned because you've rejected Jesus Christ. That's it. I was telling somebody the other day, we were visiting and talking, and they were saying, you know, all this stuff about religion and everything else, and I don't know what to believe, and there's some people believe this, and I kind of stopped and I said, you know what, there's really only one thing that's important here. All that other stuff kind of works its way out eventually, but the thing you have to ask first is this: what are you going to do with Jesus? You answer yourself that. Do I accept him as my Lord and Savior, commit my life to him, or do I reject him and say, well, he may be like all the other, he's one other option out there, you know, I'll just put him into my bucket now. You either accept Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation, or you have rejected him. And that's where you stand. And that's where these people got to the point where they realized this Christ, this man who died and rose again, who is God himself, will come back as a judge, and I will stand before a holy judge, and I will be condemned to hell forever, or I will be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ and live with him forever in heaven. And that's my two options. And some people say, well, you know, we shouldn't come to Christ for just out of our fear of hell. Are you kidding? Absolutely. I don't want to live forever in hell. I want to be able to live with Christ forever in eternity. Yes, and even before I loved him, I had a fear of hell that drove me to him. And then all of a sudden, I began to fall more in love with him the more I got to know him. But if for no other reason than to know sure, for absolutely for sure, that I was going to be live and have an eternal life in heaven instead of an eternal life in hell is enough to move me to the cross. And then Peter looks at them and he says this: repent and be baptized, there in verse 38, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. That's what he says, for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, baptism is, like I said earlier, that's a sign of your salvation. You're not saved by your baptism. But he's saying here, repent and be baptized. He puts those two together to say, if you repent and it's genuine, then you're going to follow up with a proclamation of your evidence of your faith. Show me somebody who is saved by their faith. I will show you somebody who's saved by looking at how they live their life after that. Our works do not save us. Our works are simply an indication that we were genuine in our salvation. So if somebody wants to come and say, I want to accept Jesus Christ, and I'm going to ask him into my heart, and now I'm going to go back and live my life whatever I want, I've never made him Lord of my life, and it says here, then we need to ask him to be our Lord and Master. He's our Savior and our Master, as it says. I love what Paul writes to us when he says, and this is absolutely the most important message that a person could ever hear at Easter. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, there's some would say, well, it's more than that, Pastor. No, it's not. That's the Word of God right there. I don't have to go to church 100 times. I don't have to do all this other stuff. I have to believe. I have to confess with my mouth and believe in my heart. Now, does that mean that if I say some frivolous prayer and I don't really mean it in my heart, but I'm trying to say some magic words over my life, that's meaningless? I can imagine, I've done probably over 500 weddings, and I've never had anybody come to me and say, Pastor, I'm going to stand up and say the words, but, you know, don't expect me to mean all those words. I'd be going, excuse me? And I've never had anybody come and say, Pastor, I want to marry that woman, but can you please not tell anybody about it? I just want to keep this really private. I'd be also going, really? Seriously? And yet, how many times have I had somebody say, Pastor, I want to ask Christ in my heart, but I don't want anybody to know about it. And I would stand up and say, then you don't understand what it means to become a Christian. Because when I accept Christ in my heart and life, I commit my life to him. And I'm now living for him, and I boldly proclaim life, Christ, with my life. And that's why he says, repent and be baptized. Repent, turn your life over to Christ, embrace who he is, and then begin to walk with him. What I have a hard time with sometimes is people who want to say, I've listened to Easter messages. How many Easter messages have you heard? I've heard 60 of them. Well, no, I've heard more than that because I hear a whole bunch more than just once a year. And yet, how many times have we said, yes, I absolutely believe, I'm a Christian, I know I'm going to heaven, and yet you look at our life and you would have to look at your own life, because I don't know what is going on behind closed doors. And you look at your life, and there's anger, and there's bitterness, and there's conflict, and there's restlessness. There's no peace. There's no obedience. There's no brokenness. There's no repentance of sin in that life. Then I would stand before you, and I don't know your heart, only God does, but I would stand as an outsider looking in and saying, you need to reflect and say, am I really saved if that's the life that I thought I lived and I've become a Christian, but there's been no evidence of it in my life? Every one of us have sinned. There's not a born-again Christian in this room who is still, that's become above sin. We all sin. We're sinners saved by grace. Amen? That's what we are. But to willfully go ahead and live my life as if I put this little badge of Christianity on because I said a meaningless prayer somewhere, I want to challenge you to say that's not what Peter was talking about when he said repent and be baptized. When it says we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth, then we will be saved. And maybe you've heard the tug. Maybe it's not my words, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit within your life that says, you know what, you need to come to Christ today. That if something happened today, you don't know for sure that you would go to heaven. And as this group stood there and listened to Paul, Peter teach, it was almost to say, we don't want to leave this place. What are we going to do? What must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you that it does not depend on man's cleverness, but on the power of your word to save people, to bring people to you. Father, it's Easter Sunday morning, and there may be some here today that they never got up this morning and got ready thinking, I'm going to go to church and give my life to Christ. But there are some here today that need to do that. There's some here today that need to turn their heart and life. They need to repent of their sin. They need to confess you with their mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead. That right now in this moment, they need to just offer up that prayer. Say, God, forgive me. Forgive me for the sin that's in my life, the things that I have done, things that I have allowed. Forgive me of those things, I pray. I accept you, I believe in you, and I give you my life. I commit my life to confess you as my Lord, my boss, my Savior. And I want to follow you. And in that sincere prayer, boom, you are born into the kingdom. Father in heaven, I pray that there's someone here today that's prayed that prayer, that you would help them to be obedient to Scripture, and that in the minute when we stand, if they have said that prayer, then they would stand up and come forward and say, Pastor, I've said that prayer. Or maybe I need to come forward and say that prayer, but said that prayer, and I need to get baptized and begin to walk with Christ. Not hesitate. Not worry about the crowd around me. Not worry about being ashamed. But boldly walk down and say, I want Jesus in my heart and life. I don't want to leave this place lost in my sin. I want to know that I can be saved and that death is not an end for me, but it's a celebration. It's a victory for me. I want to live with the reality that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Father in heaven, I thank you for that. And I pray that you would work in our hearts for whatever response we need to make here today as we say, what shall we do? In Christ's name we pray.